Hello, and welcome to the Mystagogy podcast, hosted by the Adult Faith Programs at St. Stephen Martyr Church in Chesapeake, Virginia. In Greek, the word mystagogy means leading through the mysteries. In the earliest centuries of Christianity, mystagogy referred to the practice of helping Christians to appreciate more deeply the Christian mysteries into which they had been initiated by baptism, confirmation, and reception of the Eucharist. This present program of mystagogy is being developed and taught by Barbara Nicolosi Harrington, a university professor of screenwriting, cinema, great books, and theology. In this final presentation on Dante's Purgatorio, Barbara discusses the healing of carnality and reclaiming the earthly paradise.
So we're finishing Purgatorio, almost heaven. So the last level of purgatory, remember the mountain is the opposite of hell. And so the last stage is the lustful. He's had all the P's erased from his forehead, except for this last one. So we're going to look at that, the suggestions for healing carnal sins tonight. And then we're going to look at the kind of culmination of the Purgatorio, which is, I think, it's the most beautiful part of the Divine Comedy. If we just stop there, it would be enough, but we will do heaven. So healing the lustful, what happens is there's this like whole thing about poetry before we hit this level where all of a sudden Dante just stops. And then he talks about poetry as being this gift of God that comes to an artist like, boom, God has a thing he wants to share. He inspires the artist and the artist comes out with it. And that's the setup for healing the lustful. It's the same kind of thing, only we're going to talk about human beings being brought into existence in the same way, as though human beings are God's poetry. And that's the key to healing the problem of lust. But when we get there, what happens is they come up to this narrow strip and they're like, they're wanting to go like this along the wall, except the wall is on fire. And so they're trapped between the abyss on one side and the fire on the other. And then all of a sudden, they realize that the fiery walls are actually souls who are burning in these flames. But who are glad to be burning in the flames. Like they're suffering, but they're so glad to be in these burning flames that they won't step out of it. And they could. At one point it says, I don't want to step out of my flames to talk to you. So it's okay. I'm just going to talk to you from while I'm on fire here. Donna's whatever, you know, but it's because they've realized now this is the last step for them. And they trust God now with this fiery purgation that they're experiencing. And so it's quite lovely. But what they're doing while they're walking through the fire is they're singing about God's mercy. And that's the sound that's like coming out. Huh? So there's a whole bunch of different art of this very interesting last level of hell. And you could Google around and see it. But what's interesting is as they're walking, Virgil says to Dante the Pilgrim, in this place, it is clear we must keep a tight rein on our eyes. To take a false step would be easy here. This is metaphorical language about carnal sins. That when you're in areas where you are in danger, temptation, you must keep a tight rein on your eyes because you can literally disappear down the abyss of these sins. They're that powerful. The first solution that we're going to see all of a sudden, so they hit the terrace of the lustful, and then they meet this guy, Statius, who's also, I think he's a poet, and then he starts talking about the indissolubility of the body and the soul. And it's three pages. A whole canto is just this guy waxing poetic about how the body and the soul go together. I love this especially because, remember, this is written in the High Middle Ages, 300, 250 years before Luther's going to come along and say the body is evil and kick off a Jansenistic phase in Christendom. But that wasn't how the Christianity was. And so Dante's making this case that we are made both body and soul, that the body is not just to tempt the soul, but that's the vision of God, that we be both things united. When you're reading it, you're like, here we are in the terrace of the lustful. And now it's like, we're going to talk all about this importance of body and soul. And it's like, why? What is he saying? I think the point is that the cure for lust is to really keep body and soul together in your mind, huh? And what are we talking about? We talk about the human soul. This is the place where we desire, where we get ourselves going, where we understand and brood, where we will action. It's really the core of our being, our soul. And so it's where the spirit resides. So soul, we all have a human soul, but then in the core of our soul is your personal identity, which the body, the scriptures will call spirit. So you see this all over the place, the spirit and the soul, right? And so your unique spirit is in this human soul, which is something that's in common. Now, that idea of the uniqueness of the person being the thing that we have to keep in the center of our consciousness. Remember, the first step to healing all these sins is to get our thinking right. Because hell is a place where everyone's lost the use of reason. So sin is craziness. And so the first thing is to think it through correctly. So basically, what Dante's saying is that when we objectify a person in lust, we separate their soul from their body. What does that mean? It means that we look at a person in terms of their parts instead of their whole. I found this graphic of these men shopping. And it's, imagine, I'm just looking at you in terms of your parts, your legs or your breasts or your hair, and I'm separating those parts out. Also, when you objectify someone, it means you turn them into a means to your end, whatever your end is. And it doesn't have to be sexual. It could be, I'm going to use you to make me feel better about myself. I'm going to use you to make me feel like I'm more powerful or in control. I'm going to use you to make me whatever, to serve me in some way. And in order to justify using a sacred child of God as your slave, you have to separate their personhood from the functions you're getting out of them. And then finally, what objectifying people is that you look at them as something to be owned or possessed. And in order to sell yourself on that, you have to convince yourself that you're better than them for some reason, right? You're high, you're over them in such a way that you can have your way with them for whatever reason. So all of this is wrong thinking. And so what Dante's saying in this whole beautiful section on the soul and the body go together, and this, the together, there's this element, is you can't separate them. And that's what lust makes us do. Isn't that a beautiful way to look at it? But it always reminds me of, I think it was Father Benedict Groeschel once who was talking about that pornography only works if it's fantasy. They always put things like, her name is Candy and she wants you. It's like they never say, her name is Mary Lou and she's from Wichita. And she was the cutest little kid in at Claremont High School. And then she went to Hollywood to be an actress and couldn't make it. So she got scooped up in the porn industry. Have a good time, guys. That there's a reason we don't tell that story. Because it ruins the objectification, doesn't it? In fact, the word obscenity means ob, from ob and shena, these Greek, which means without the trappings of the story. It's a word, a shena is from theater. And the shena in theater is all of the things that support the story. The staging, the decorations. In fact, it literally was the curtains that they hung around the stage to separate it from the backstage. But so when you talk about obscenity, it means I'm showing something without its story. I'm detaching the story. I'm showing a part of something without its name. Really very powerful to think about that. Okay, so that's the first step for Dante. If you're going to heal lust, you have to really make yourself attach a human person to this body that you're using. Number two, he wants us to put the baby back in the picture. So all of a sudden, there we are, they're walking along and they've just had this whole thing. And then suddenly he's talking about the fetus. And so you have the poet saying to Dante, open your heart to the truth that's coming, right out of the text. And know that just as soon as in the fetus, the articulation of the mind is perfect, the primal motor turns it to it well pleased at so great art of nature and inspires a new spirit, a spirit new with virtue all replete. That idea that the fetus, as soon as it comes to be, that God looks at it and goes, it's a beautiful work of art. And it's like the soul and the body have come together, and now it's God's poetry. But he says, so then he's talking all about his babies. And I'm thinking, oh, because it's a little bit of a buzzkill, isn't it? If you keep the baby in the picture, right? The sexual kind of lustful fantasy doesn't want to think about a baby. Diapers, thumb sucking, cute, oh, cute. Whatever. No, I don't want to think about all that part. So Dante's the second thing we can do is keep sexuality whole in our minds. That this is phase one and this is phase two and that they go together. And you can't separate them. If you do, you're now talking about half a thing. But isn't this what we've done with the whole contraceptive mentality in our society today, by the way, which Paul VI said in Humana Vitae would happen if we separate sex from reproduction, we are going to turn it into this kind of perverse pleasure thing where it's half a thing. And he said, and women will end up becoming exploited. Said that in 1968, and everyone ridiculed him. But boy, did he nail it. So Dante saw this back in the 13th century, that it's like you have to keep the whole, like see sexuality in its wholeness, okay? And he says, we must keep the person paramount. And then he writes this lovely stuff. He's like, that little fetus. Because it's so perfectly articulated, he says, thus we are able to speak and laugh, and thus we are able to weep such tears and breathe such sighs as desire or feelings move us. So he's wanting us to look at the object of our fantasy as this, someone who can weep and laugh, who has a mother and a name, right? And who has hopes and dreams. And it's put the person back in the body. Make yourself do it. Okay. So that's heading, that's the kind of the intellectual side of the cure. And now we're going to talk about the task. He always has the two things, right? He has the get your thinking straight, and then he has what they have to do. So basically what these souls have to do is submit themselves to the wall of purifying fire. And the interesting thing is, it's not just the lustful who have to do this. It's the last step before heaven, that every one of us has to submit ourselves to the purifying fire. It says, God who frees in every way our wills and hearts in pity, heal. Oh, this is the song. I'm sorry. So they hear them singing this chant, Summa Deus Clementiae, which means, oh God, greatest of mercy, in mercy. And it's actually from the Matins liturgy of the hours that was recited in the morning. And all the monks and priests were doing this in the 13th century. And so what you have here is the souls in hell are like in perpetual mourning, the beginning of the day, singing this song of God's mercy. But this is the actual text of the song. God who frees in every way, our wills and hearts in pity heal. And with chastening fire cauterize, gird our lawns, each passion quell, and every harmful lust expel. So this is the song that they're all singing together as they're reciting the hours in this fire together. Now, I think that Dante's theories then are going to be that in order to really get through this, we have to get a grip on our flesh. We simply must. And so we have to say, I have to get to the point where my flesh obeys my spirit, or it obeys my will. And so whatever that's going to mean to get my flesh to do that, I'm going to have to keep exercising it. But this is actually really in line with the church. So I found a few saints who really struggled with sexual temptation. One of them is Aloysius Gonzaga. And when I was reading about him, I was surprised because he's the saint that you hear about purity, this young Jesuit saint who is used as a model for young people. And it turns out the story is he was really provoked by sexual temptation. And so he proposed three ways for himself to deal with this. And the first one was custody of the eyes, which is right away that idea of not looking, which we see in Dante. There's just going to be things I'm not going to let myself look at. Number two, penitential prayer. So not just prayer, but prayer that is repentant prayer and focusing on Christ's atoning death. And then finally, austerity of life. So Aloysius really makes a connection between fasting and suppressing lust. He's like, it's all reigning in the flesh and getting the body to do what I want it to do and what God is saying it ought to do. And so he practiced all these different austere things. He would pray, deliberately kneel on the cold floor instead of the kneeler. He would be consciously cold at night and not reach for a blanket. Like he was always trying to get his body under the control of his mind. Next, we have St. Catherine of Siena, who went through a period too, where she was, did you know this about her? I didn't. St. Catherine of Siena went through a period where she was tempted to carnal sins quite a lot. Like these, she said, these demons are screaming in my ears constantly. So here she is, this great doctor of the church. But she's human, huh? So she says her way through it was to get really personal in prayer with Jesus. And at one point she says to him, she wrote in her diary, Lord, where were you when my heart was so tormented by these temptations? And he was like, I was in the center of your heart. And she wrote that down. But so for Teresa, for Catherine of Siena, the way through this was this really not play games, personal relationship with Jesus, absolutely talking to him about what is in your head and what's going on. And so the double life thing stops. Jesus, I think sometimes we think we're going to shock God. And so it makes us put a good face on with God. And then we have this shadow life. And to Teresa, excuse me, Catherine Siena is like, no, I'm going to be absolutely open and truthful with Jesus in my prayer. Okay. Now, so back to Dante, he has an example from the life of the Blessed Mother, where she says, the angel says to her, would you like to be the mother of God? And she says, I have pledged to God my virginity, my chastity. And so Dante says, even being offered motherhood of the Savior, that Mary was conscious of her purity and her gift of herself to God, that was her only question. And so there it is, right? That meant that much to her. The second example he uses is Diana, the Greek goddess, who was tempted in these areas and so decided to just hang out in the woods. So she's the huntress and she spends time in the woods. Now this becomes, to me, this is going to be now what St. Jerome practices. St. Jerome, the great biblical scholar, also struggled mightily with lustful temptations. And Jerome said, the way I got over it was I would throw myself into work. So half the Bible, every time I would start getting tempted, I decide now I'm going to translate Ezekiel. And then this is where we get the Vulgate from, is basically Jerome trying to divert himself by throwing himself into a better occupation. And so I see that in the Diana kept to the wood thing. It's okay, what can you do with yourself that can, so now your brain is not the idle devil's workshop. And then you're just too tired at the end. And you've now, okay, you've now done some good with this inclination. So I love these three saints' examples have three different approaches, basically, for dealing with this issue. But the first thing is to be, we're human. I remember once a group of nuns with Father Groeschel, and this subject came on, and he goes, all right, sisters, here's the thing. The machine works. Isn't that funny? But he was like talking about the body works. So you've got to figure out a way to work with it. But anyway, so all of these ideas, Dante is, So he even has healing same-sex attraction. All of a sudden, on the terrace of the lustful, all the lustful are moving clockwise around the terrace in the hot, burny fire. And then all of a sudden, there's a group that's going the other way. And it's like the two groups meet and they're like, you guys are like moving the wrong way. But they're like, yeah, but we have to move the wrong way. That's who we are. And then they have this moment where they kiss each other, but it's a chaste kiss, the two groups. It's a chaste kiss, which is the church, based on Romans 16, where Paul says, when you get together, greet one another with a holy kiss. And so what Dante seems to be presenting here is that people who are afflicted with this temptation in the church will meet a holy kiss, that their service and their membership and the belonging in the church, the body of Christ, can expiate these darker inclinations. And that basically what he's suggesting is that it's just the looking for love that's going on, and that in the church, they can find that. Really cool. I love that they keep going the wrong way on the terrace, but they're like, that's what we do. Anyway, funny. Okay. Okay. They go through the whole, they go the whole terrace and they get up, and then now there's just this wall of fire. And Dante says, oh, I'm not going in that, because they've been on the, they've been walking between the wall and the abyss, but now there's nowhere to go but through the fire. And there's this beautiful speech that Virgil says to him. He says, there will be suffering here, but no death. Remember that I was guiding you to safety, even on the back of the of that mythical, remember that weird mythical creature they had to ride to get out of hell? And he said, remember that? And I was with you, and we did it. And he says, how now we're so close to God, you think I'll abandon you? But this remember pattern, Dante is saying, okay, to get over these sins, to deal with these sins, we might have to go through a wall of fire. In fact, we probably will. But don't be afraid. Remember, remember that God has been with you, and he's not going to abandon you in this moment. And so Dante goes, okay, I'll do it. And so I think that the idea for us is, what's that wall of fire? What is the thing that God has put in our lives that we might have to submit to before we can, it's like to get our real, our purging of our bad inclinations, to purge ourselves, to be purged rather, what might it be? And so he writes about it when he goes through that it's awful. It's just terrible. And yet he has a weird sense of, I'm glad I'm here, even though he's in the middle of the fire. That's for us to look at our lives and say, probably the thing you think that you've been praying for God to take away might be the thing that is preparing you. What's the wall of fire? Okay. They go through the wall of fire and they come out in the Garden of Eden. So it's beautiful the way it's described. And he's, and he has like a page of just walking around Eden. And yet it's okay. So basically the last stage of purgatory is God saying, now we start over. And yet it's better than it was in Eden. What's waiting for you? That Eden was fab and it was wonderful, but what's now coming is so much better. But it's just a lovely part of that at the end of purgatory is reclaiming the earthly paradise. And then realizing it's not enough for us anymore. And yet it's pretty good. So they wander around for a while, and then they meet this character named Matilda, who is a metaphor of the, what they call the active life of the pure soul. So right now, at a certain point, Dante looks at Virgil and he goes, so what should we do now? And Virgil's, you don't need me anymore. Whatever you want to do is going to be fine, because you've been purged of all of your dark inclinations. And so Dante says, cool, I want to walk in the forest. And Virgil's like, be my guest. But that freedom of the children of God now, where you don't have to be afraid anymore because you've gone through the wall of fire. And in some sense, without being imprudent, but it's, you know what? I trust God now. And a lot of the things that had me in their grip, they don't anymore. So I can just go where God sends me. So basically, Matilda, She's like, come over here and look at the flowers and look at the trees and everything. And so he's like frolicking through Eden. But he's also at the same time searching still. And it's, you know, this is cool, but I feel like there's more. There ought to be more. And it's like, oh yeah, there really is. But we have to get you back to this place. Okay, so this is now my, I promise, and I say this all the time, but this is my absolute favorite part of the Divine Comedy. So they're frolicking around Eden, and all of a sudden, you've ever been Disney World when the parade starts? That's the moment, right? And everybody goes running over. And so all the souls who are at this level, who've come through the wall of fire, they all gather. And suddenly the parade starts, the heavenly pageant. And what this is, so in the same way that the church suffering has rituals and celebrations, right? We're going to have Easter in a few weeks. And we have the flowers and the incense and the candles, and right? And it's so beautiful. The church suffering and the church triumphant, they have their rituals too. The church triumphant, this is the church that's in heaven. In the first part of heaven is the parade. And this is this fabulous parade. And so the question I want to ask is, why do we have parades? What's the thing about a parade? What is it? Why do we parade around, huh? What's going on? Yeah, but we march around the streets and some people walk in the middle and everybody else is on the side. What's going on there, huh? Celebration, right? Yeah. Who's these people that are in the middle of the parade and why? And it goes way back. So the Romans, when they would conquer, would then have a parade. First and foremost in the town they conquered, in the place. And then they would come back to Rome and parade. But this was very established in the ancient world. You see a lot of artwork. And in fact, the arcs that are built all over the ancient world were to commemorate the parade when Trajan conquered, when they built an arc that he walked under. So what's going on? The word parade comes from the Greek for parry, or excuse me, from the Latin for parry, to ward off. So the real origin of a parade was you won the victory and then you walk through and show your enemies, don't try it again. It's associated with a conquering, a victory, and then the victors get to march and say, we won this. And then the second part, of course, is it's like who's the guy? A humorist. He was a cowboy. Oh, shoot. Yes. Shoot. Yes. Will Rogers. And he said, we can't all be in the parade. Somebody has to sit on the curb and clap as they walk by. And that's true, that it's in the reason we do parades is because it's all of our victory. And we get that. That it's like, I have a part in this parade, which is one of the reasons, by the way, when you ever watch the old newsreels of the Nazis conquering like Paris and the people waving the flags and crying, because it like perverts the whole idea of a parade, doesn't it? But this idea of, yeah, the victors are marching down, the people who made the greatest sacrifice or made the greatest achievement, but that everybody on the sides is sharing in that victory and celebrating it together. So what we see now in this section of the Purgatorio is this amazing parade, and it's all a metaphor. The first part of the parade is these massive seven candelabras with seven candles on them each. And all of a sudden, here they come, being carried down the middle. And of course, it harkens back to the book of Revelation. Thank you very much. Revelation talks about the seven light stands. But what else? What's the victory here that these represent, or the thing in the church's storehouse that has won the battles?
Sacrament.
Okay, we have the sacraments, we have the virtues. For Dante here, it is what underlies both of those. The seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, which are come to us through the sacraments, these are the candelabras, right? And they're leading the parade that God, the church, has been given the ability to dispense these gifts, which put us back in the Garden of Eden, right? The seven gifts of the Holy Spirit heal the wounds, the particular wounds of original sin. And so they lead the parade, huh? And they're followed by the 24 elders. We hear about them in the book of Ezekiel. But what are the 24 elders? Anybody can think? Literally, they refer to the 24 books of the Old Testament. Now, know that in the books of the Old Testament, it's like there's more than that. There's 39. Yes, because the way they're grouped. But this is how Jerome grouped them. Like, he put a lot of the historical books together and he put the prophetic books together. But the 24 books that make up the Hebrew scriptures are the next thing in the parade. The next thing in the parade is the 10 steps. There are 10 steps that are happening between or after the 24 elders before the next thing. And this is the 10 commandments. Okay, yeah. But imagine, like, in a parade, it's like, oh, here comes. I love the 10 commandments. They're like, hi, number seven. This is the spirit of this excitement that we're getting to watch this whole panoply come through of the ways that God has connected with us and then saved us. And then you have the four beasts and their big stars. Woo! We know who they are, right? Here they come. St. John has four appearances in the parade because he's all over the place. He's with the apostles, he's with the four beasts, and then he comes back with the rest of the New Testament. He's like really working overtime. But yeah, the Gospels are now, they follow the Old Testament 10 steps behind, and then are met. Then there's the three dancing maidens who are supposed to be red, white, and green. There's a little bit of green there, a little bit of white, but anybody know? Red, white, and green. It's the Italian flag, which I think is because of this, huh? Red is the color of love. And white is the color of purity or faith. And green is the color of hope. And they are faith, hope, and charity. So the theological virtues, which are made possible by the Holy Spirit's gifts, now get to dance in the parade. You can have faith, hope, and love because, and that's the church's tool. Okay, and then the four nymphs following on behind. Come, you classically educated people. The cardinal virtues, these are the human virtues, right? Prudence, justice, courage, and moderation. There they are. Dancing behind the theological virtues, okay? And now it all leads up. Oh, the New Testament comes in and then the apostles or whatever. But then it all leads up to the highlight of the parade, which in Disney is Mickey Mouse, right? Or in the Macy's parade is Santa. Okay, so who do you think is the star of the parade? Okay, this golden chariot comes by with all of these people on it. And they're like, hi, hi. Hi, hi. It's the church being driven by the griffin. Huh? But let's just focus for a second on the church, the golden chariot that carries us all. right? The bark of Peter. I remember the very first time I went there, and I was like right here. And St. Peter's is here if you haven't been there. But I was right here, and I was just like, I wanted to hug it. And I looked at my friend, and I said, this is the center of my world. She's like, it really is. Like, yes, it really is. And I've always felt that way. But anyway, you never feel more like that than when you're standing there. And you realize that this is the unifying thing, huh? This idea of this golden chariot, that the church herself is the culmination of the parade. And she's been made possible by God's revelation in the Hebrew scriptures and the law, and then the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which have made everything and all of these things, huh? Okay, and then the last thing then is that it's being driven, the chariot, by the griffin. Griffin is a mythological creature, which is half eagle and half lion. Why is that a metaphor for Jesus? Easy.
He had two spiritual and human.
Okay, because he is God and man, right? And so that two natures in one person is the thing that saves us. We are leading the chariot in Christ. A human being is leading this chariot through the Garden of Eden. This parade is happening. The earthly paradise has been reclaimed, retaken by a man. And he's leading us all in his chariot, and we're all up there. I don't know who we're waving to because we're all here, but whatever. And that this beautiful symbol of this man, God, retaking Eden. And then pushing through to heaven. We're not stopping here anymore. This parade is going right up into the heavens. And so at this point in the poem, Dante is like just staring wildly. And Virgil goes, oh, one of the ways, by the way, the Virgil, when Dante didn't want to go through the wall of fire, Virgil says to him, Beatrice is waiting on the other side. And then it literally says something, and Virgil rolled his eyes and like smacks his forehead. But then Dante goes, okay, I'll do it for Beatrice. So they have this beautiful moment in the Garden of Eden, and there's Dante, and he's watching the great parade, and Christ has just gone by, and then he turned, and there's freaking Beatrice, the love of his life. And he goes over and he's like, hey, babe. And she goes, snap out of it. What is wrong with you? And she starts berating him. She's like, this is not what we're doing anymore. Don't you get that? And he's like, oh, I'm sorry. It was like force of habit. But it's a really funny moment in the poem. Anyway, she says, I want you to meet someone. And she takes him to the griffin. And there's this scene where he looks in the eyes of the griffin, and he sees Beatrice in there and everything else. Beautiful moment in the poem, though, of he gets to meet Christ. So that moment, then it's okay, we're done here. And now we're going to launch into heaven, which also has levels. And then culminates in one of the most beautiful metaphors ever made in poetry, the mystic rose, the garden of God. So anyway, cool, huh? Yeah. So it's worth waiting for. It's worth trudging through. Just keep telling yourself it's a poem. He hews so close to theology in so many places that you can start to forget that it's a whopping great tale from his imagination. But all of it, and this is why I think he has so much about poetry, and I skipped over a lot of it, that there's whole cantos about poetry and how important it is and what the right spirit of it is and everything and why we need it. I think that for Dante, the point of art is to get our imagination going again, which then kicks off our thinking and then our loving. This poem is 900 years old, 800 something years old. It's still reckoned the greatest epic poem ever done in terms of its structure and its content and its style and everything. Yeah, but it's not theology. It's not. And that's where you have to put the brakes on a little and say, this is meant to get you imagining. I spent a day with a guy named Joseph Pierce, who's like one of the great Tolkien scholars. And he said to me, the mistake of the movies was that they made it the hero's journey, that they made it about winning the war. And he said, Tolkien, it was about the church. The whole thing was a metaphor for the church, that we need to get through this life, we need a fellowship. And the fellowship was the point. But of course, Jackson wouldn't get that. So having said that, I think that art really does need to, great art has a core of real truth and meaning without being a literal textbook or historical record or something. And so Dante's trying to say something about how sin separates us from ourselves, from each other, and from God. Seems to be the point of the Inferno, division. And then how God can heal us of those divisions through the things that come to us as suffering is what the Purgatorio is about. And then heaven is just this fun, amazing story. And we're going to see of how all these people got up there who are like a mess, like us. And yet they are in heaven now and we meet them in their different places. We'll do heaven next, and it'll take us like 3 weeks. We'll spend on Paradiso, and hopefully by the end you'll be like, I so want to go there. That's the point.
Thanks for joining us for this episode of the Mystagogy Podcast. The music for the podcast is provided by George Serra. Learn more about his music in the show notes. Until next time, be well and God bless.